We're going to be today returning to 1 John for one last sermon. We purposed to do something sometime 2 years ago. We purposed, instead of being on radio, we decided to go ahead and maximize the use of the internet and put all of our sermons available on the internet nationwide. So people from the Czech Republic that we just went to, their pastors can visit our website, and they can look at the sermons and they can listen to them and borrow them if they need to. Or just people in general, they can come and partake of the Word of God. And so we had a chance to go through 1 John and cover the entire book. What happened though, that when we preached on 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12 and following, for some reason the recording didn't take place. So we don't want to have the whole series on 1 John available and then have a gap in there. So I've been asked to repeat the sermon. So tonight is a repeat of what was preached on November 20th, 2013. So if you heard the sermon and would like to leave, you're more than welcome to walk out and go on the jumpers across the way to VBS and have some ice cream and some popcorn, and may God punish you for that. So we're going to be repeating a sermon we preached a while back, just to have it available. It's always good for us to repeat a sermon anyway, isn't it? So open to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. John writes, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." And Father, we ask your blessing upon your word tonight. We know it's living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is our very life. It is a light unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is also, Lord, that which enlightens us to make the proper decisions. And tonight you've asked us, Lord, to not love the world nor the things in the world. We are in it. We're surrounded by it. We're always being influenced by it. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight you might help us to be a people of God devoted to holiness, unstained by this world, and that we might then honor you with our lives. We are called saints by you, those that are separated from sin and from evil and from this world. May we live up to that name. Lord, teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now you recall in 1 John chapter 1, you recall that it's a purpose of John that we might enjoy fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "What we have seen and heard, we preach to you, proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy, or your joy, may be made complete." And the basis of our fellowship, obviously, is having a right relationship with God. He begins in chapter 1, in verse 5. "This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is what? God is light. God is light. That is, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is, that God is absolute perfection. There is no sin in God. And those that have fellowship with God then must be of the same nature. They must be also sinless. They must be also righteous. them also must be separated from sin. And so he proceeds to remake that statement and argue that for the next chapter and a half, reminding us that if we're to have proper fellowship with God, it means we must be abstaining from sin and walking in the light as He is in the light. That we are those people that because of the new birth in Christ, we belong to Him. Now he ends the section on holiness by giving us an exhortation that we are in the world, but what? We're not of it. And so we need to keep ourselves unstained, unpolluted, untouched, unblemished by the world. And so in verses 12 through 17, he says, we then are reminded by God that we ought not be contaminated by the world. We're in it, but we don't have to be affected by it. And that's the truth of it. Just because we're in it does not mean that we have to be influenced by it. And so the exhortation that he gives in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, is if you're going to live a holy life, then you need to learn to stay away, to not love the world. So he lays before us in verses 12 through 14, the resources we have to do that, the resources we have to accomplish that. And then from verses 15 through 17, he explains to us the reasons why we need to abstain from the world. Now, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings, you know that we've been talking about that. But the church today has been impacted by the world. Matter of fact, in many churches, there is no distinction between those in the world and those outside the world. It seems the same people just simply change locations. And they just go to different venues, but it's the same people with the same lifestyles. He says that ought not be. We are distinct. We are Christians, and therefore we are to reflect the nature of God. We are to be holy because He is what? Because He is holy. And therefore, he says, we need to then not love the world nor the things in the world. Now, the resources we have in verses 12 through 14, he argues that we, because of his children, have resources that will give us then victory over the world. Now, you'll notice that he does something a little bit different. For example, in verses 12 and 13, he says, I am writing to you, little children. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, young men. And then in verse 13 and 14, he changes and he goes into the past tense. I have written to you, children. I have written to you, fathers. I have written to you, young men. Now, some people argue this way, and I think you've been with us in 1 John. You need to recognize that this is a Bible study as well, and we're looking to properly interpret the Bible. Some say that he's addressing God's people in general, and he calls them little children in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children. And then in verse 13, I have written to you, children. That is, the people of God are called children, i.e. because we are, after all, children of whom? Of God. And by the way, the word children in verse 12 and children in verse 13 are two different words. The word in verse 12 is the idea of a little child. The little child that you love to embrace and put him in your arms. The idea of tenderness, the idea of kindness, the idea of deep, deep affection. And so when John uses the word little children, it has to it, you know, in Spanish, we have a word that kind of resembles it. Mijito. Mijito, my little son, is a real term of endearment, and it expresses a kind of an affection, versus the word mijo, which would be in verse 13, I've written to you children, would be the Spanish equivalent to child. Kind of a little grown child or a child that has grown maybe even in his 20s and 30s but still called child because there was the relationship with the father and the son. And again, so the expression, it's used for the people of God. And then the word fathers and young men would break down the category that some of us are older in Christ and some of us are younger in Christ. And thereby we have different aspects to it. Others say that there's three different categories of Christians. He's talking to the young ones, the middle ones, and the older ones. The tender ones that have probably just been converted, that came to Christ. The young men in their 20s and 30s and 40s, young men, young women. And then the older saints who have been in Christ for quite some time. And they know God in a special way. And so he breaks down the category of all three. I tend to lean on the latter, that he has three different categories of people that he identifies, which we have here tonight. We have some venerable saints. Those of you that have gray hair or no hair, you fill that category. And then we have those that are the young men, the more robust, the ones that are strong, the ones that you you've been in Christ a while, and you have some strength and vigor attached to you. Then we also have younger people, and also young believers, who then have just come to Christ and are growing in their Christian faith. He says, whatever your category you have, that you're in, whatever category you're in, whether you're older, middle, or young, he says, you have resources to keep you from letting the world overwhelm you and overcome you. And that's what's the beauty of this section, of this paragraph. No matter where you're at, at your disposal, resources to keep you walking straight and walking faithfully with the Lord. Let's look at it for just a moment. For example, for the young ones in verse 12, I'm writing to you little children because your sins have been what? Forgiven for his name's sake. And then again in verse 13, I have written to you children because you what? I lost you, didn't I? Verse 13 at the very end of the verse. I have written to you children because you what? You know the Father. So what these young children or the younger believers have as a resource is that even though they're children, they have fellowship with God. They know the Lord. They know Christ. Even though they're young and they're newly converted and perhaps young in age, they have this going for them, that they know the Father. They know the Lord Jesus Christ. They have intimate fellowship with God. They belong to God. They've experienced, according to verse 12, forgiveness of their sins. You've been forgiven for his name's sake. Do we deserve to be forgiven? No. But he forgave us because of his name's sake. No, it's because we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven that changes everything. When you come to Christ, either as a young believer or a new believer, you come to Christ, your sins are forgiven, but something happens. You're transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We used to belong to the devil, now we don't. We used to be involved in the kingdom of darkness. We've been rescued from that and transferred over to the domain of light, which is Christ's domain. Colossians 3, would you turn to Colossians 3 for just a moment? In Colossians 3 in verse 1, furthermore reminds us that because of who we are in Christ, not only is the sphere of our life different, our desires are also different. Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things where? Above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on where? Things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Are you a new Christian? Are you born again? He said, not only are you a new sphere, you have also new desires. You have new desires. Your desires change. The things you pursued as a non-believer, those things you don't by the apostle here, by the Lord himself, not to love the world. Not to love the world. And he reasons with us why. The world, let me back it up. The word world is used in two ways in the Word of God. There's a created world. God made the world, made the universe, that is called the cosmos. That is the sun, the moon, the stars, the planet, the trees, the water, the land, the ocean, all of that. That is the world. That in itself is not evil. That is God's creation. That is not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the other term for the world, which again is the cosmos. It's the organized, system. It's a world system of whose head or dictator or president is the devil. And the demons are his cohorts, and all the wicked men of all ages belong to this. It is a world system. It is a system highly organized. When you come across the word cosmos, it always means something that's organized. It's a Greek term. And so the Greeks used it when they looked at the universe, the stars. They called it the cosmos because it isn't random. If you were to stop and look at the stars, you find that they are always in place, that they're not random, that the sun follows a course, that the planets follow a course, that it's organized. There's a sense of order to it. So the word cosmos was used for that which was something that was ordered, that was organized, a system. That's why, ladies, the stuff you buy over at the market is called cosmetics, from the word cosmos. It means that's what you use to organize your faces, you know, in the process. That's my interpretation of it, okay? But it's cosmetics means to take something and, you know, and beautify it and make it orderly. So it is used then in an evil sense for that system that exists in this world today. It's a system that is designed in such a way that it is organized, in some ways highly organized, with all the features in it. And it then becomes an attraction, a bait for you and for me. It is set in contrast to the kingdom of God comes the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of God, and then comes this world system that is set against. And so, in helping us not to love it, because it has an attraction. It's a deadly attraction. It's almost like a Venus flytrap. It has beauty to it, and scent to it, an attraction to it, and then attracts that fly, that creature into it, and then it destroys it in its process. And the world system is able to do something like that. So to help us then to not love it, he begins to give us some reasons as to why not to love it. And he says the first reason is this, that it's incompatible with God. There's no compatibility. Don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is incompatible. This world system is not in any way, doesn't in any way befit the people of God. If you're a real child of God, if you're a Christian, if you belong to God, it is not compatible. It is not compatible with God's nature. If you take the world system and heaven and God and God's nature, this world system is not compatible. They are, in essence, opposites of all that is there. So as a system, that's why if you go to James chapter 4, would you go to James chapter 4? In James 4, in verse 4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Hostility with God. Therefore, if you're a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, because they are not compatible, they are opposite." And friends, sometimes as Twinkie believers, we sometimes don't understand that. You can't have one foot in Christ and one foot in the world. They're incompatible. Now, you'll notice in your notes, I gave you a list of reasons why this system is incompatible. Number one, the world is corrupt. This world system is corrupt. It is absolutely from end to end, it is totally corrupt. It is totally evil. Go to Ephesians 2 as the apostle describes the age in which we live in. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There's probably no deeper, more profound description than what Paul gives us in Ephesians 2. For you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this, what? World. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of, what? Disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived, in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is the world. If I can just borrow an expression, friend, the world is a cesspool. It is a cesspool. Now, many of us live in cities where we don't know what that looks like. But if you were living in a part of the country where in your home, instead of having a drain to the streets, you had a cesspool in the back, you would begin to get the idea of what we're talking about, where all the refuse and all the stuff that is polluted and putrid ends up in this cesspool. That is the world. That is the world. In no way is it attractive. In no way is it beautiful. In no way is it compatible with anything that's holy or righteous or just. And so he says, because of that, you cannot love the world. If you love the world, then it's obvious you're not loving God, because they are in no way compatible. Go to John 3 for just a moment. In John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 reminds us that the works of the world are evil. All the world produces is that which is evil. In John chapter 3, after giving us a beautiful invitation to Christ in John 3:16, he says in verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the, what? World. And men loved the, what? Darkness, rather than the light, because their deeds are, what? Evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. In other words, anything the world touches is evil. It is evil. And so this is what you need to realize, that the works of the world are evil. Go to John 15 for just a moment. John describes for us this world system. Why is it? It's incompatible. It is corrupt. It is evil. And furthermore, it does the unthinkable. It hates Christ. In John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would what? Love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, because of this, what happens? The world hates you. See, the world hates Christ. Now, sometimes it pretends. Sometimes it kind of plays the part of a hypocrite. It talks with both sides of the mouth. It gives lip service to Christ. Kind of, butters up the Lord Jesus Christ. But deep down, it doesn't love him at all. It is a world system that is set against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only does it hate Christ, it also hates what? You. It hates you. That's why, some of us here are surprised that you've been changed. You were evil, now you're righteous. You were sinful, now you're walking with God. You're a better person. You're more loving, you're more caring, you're more tender, you're more patient. And now, you should be loved by everybody. And guess what? You're not. Your own family turns on you. Your comrades, turn their back on you. All of a sudden, you don't have what's going on here. Because you see, deep down, the world doesn't love good deeds. It loves the darkness. It goes to the darkness. It pursues the darkness. That's what the world does. And so the world hates Christ and it hates you. And it hates the believer. Go to Romans 12 for just a moment. In Romans chapter 12. We need to, again, recognize that there is a contest taking place. There is a battle taking place between the world and Christ. And the apostle then warns us in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and what kind of sacrifice? Holy. Acceptable to whom? To God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And note verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Listen, the world is forever trying to mold you into its form. Always trying to make you fit in, trying to make you fit into its mold. Anytime, you're always being molded. And that's why the apostle says, listen, this world system is seeking to conform believers to its way of living. You see them every now and then. You see a person who was in Christ, walking with Christ, in the church, in the word, in love, and then they slide away. They forsake Christ for a while, and then you meet them again, and something's happened to them. You notice that? Now they resemble the world. They act, they dress, they talk, they behave like the world. The world's not conforming them to that. And they're asked, a true believer is going to resist that. Oh yeah, for a while we may take in some appearance, but the truth will come out, and we'll need to react against that and come out and become different. But the world system is forever trying to get you to be conformed to it. Forever. Forever and ever. And it's relentless. It never stops. It is always continuously trying to make you and mold you into its way of thinking. It is a system that is incompatible with us. The ruler is the devil himself. God, the God of this world, is the devil, is Satan. And so you have this world system that is an antagonistic to Christ. Now, that's why he says, you can't love that. You can't love this world system. That's why if anybody loves the world, it becomes obvious that you're not of God. Because it just isn't you. It's not you. It's not where you are. It would be a fish out of water. Be somebody that doesn't belong in that. This is not where you need to be. Go back to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. It's giving us reasons, arguing with us as to why we should not love the world. The first reason why it's incompatible. The second reason is that the things that are in the world are antagonistic to God. That is, they are set against God and God is set against them. Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from where? They don't originate from God. They're not from God. They originate in the world. The world is full of activities. It is full of enticements. It is full of activity. The world is not passive. The world is active, this world system. And so it says, because of that, he talks about the things that are in the world. For example, the lust of the flesh. That is the pleasures. John Bunyan was thrown in jail. He was an English preacher. He was thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God in days when you weren't allowed to preach the scriptures. You could preach traditions and preach stuff. But if you got up in the pulpit and you opened the Bible and said, thus saith the Lord, they threw you in jail. And they said to John Bunyan, you know, John Bunyan, we'll let you out of jail if you make a promise not to preach the Bible. Guess what John said? He said, no. No, I make you no promises. He had a wife and children. And his wife and children, he kissed them goodbye and kissed his wife and kids goodbye because he made a choice. It's either stop preaching the Bible, go home and be with my wife and children and resume a normal life, or preach the word of God and be thrown in jail. He chose to go to jail. He spent years in prison. And while in prison, he wrote books. He wrote a great book called The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great, great allegory. It's the kind of book that you want to read to your children. The kind of book that is all pictures. It is a description of this guy, Christian, on his way to heaven. He picks up in his journey and he goes on his way to heaven. And on his way to heaven, he encounters all these different trials and temptations and afflictions. And he goes to a place called Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair. It's like a huge fair taking place that's enticing him to get off the main highway and take bypath metal and go into this place called Vanity Fair and to be enticed. And he talks about these things in an allegory. The lust of the flesh becomes a fair. You've been to the county fair, haven't you? You've been to places where all these booths are set up and guys are there trying to come and they want you to spend your money doing things, right? Throwing balls at bottles, you know, throwing grenades at fish, you know, and things like that, you know. Yeah, they want you to do these things. And this is Vanity Fair, the lust of the flesh, the pleasures of life. He says, and this is the stuff that entices. It entices, and you know, God says very carefully that there's no, there's, if you give it, that the flesh is not able to please God. You know, they're incompatible. They're antagonistic against God. And that now, we are in the flesh, and the flesh is part of our nature, but there is a depraved aspect to the flesh that simply desires to use the flesh for lust and to abuse all that God has given us, like happened in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve and the serpent there, in Matthew chapter 4 where Satan tempts Jesus Christ to misuse the flesh for his own personal glory and pleasure. And that would never be. That would never be. This is why, friends, the world seeks to entice you by means of the flesh. You know, they sell everything in the flesh, by the flesh. You notice that. If you're not careful, this becomes a great enticement, the lust of the flesh. Follow with me in verse 16. And he says, the lust of the, what? Eyes, which are different. The lust of the flesh is the baser of the nature. This is the animal part of our life. And the world could care less, by the way. It appeals to you at the lower animal nature. That is the desire for food and pleasure, and that which satisfies the flesh. The next level is the eyes. This issue of reason. This is the arts. This is the music. Okay? This is where the world system can have some great glamorous things. Sometimes you go to these museums. They have all these intelligent people looking at these wonderful so-called, quote-unquote, wonderful drawings, Picasso. And you wonder, what was he drawing? Doesn't make sense. You know, and Picasso was a pervert. He was a doddle-down pervert. And yet he's like the trophy of these people. And you go to Rome, you go to Greece, and all these wonderful statues of naked people, that's pornography. They indulge in pornography, except it was made out of marble. Stuff that today we think is such glorious stuff we have in museums. It was simply pornography that was promoted as art. You see, and so it's this aspect of it, the lust of the eyes, the acquisition of things. You want possessions. You know, the Bible warns us that if we're not careful, that we can begin to become so covetous that what the eye sees, it wants to possess. And the end result is that we start worshiping things instead of worshiping God. And then look at verse 17, verse 16 again. And he says also the boastful pride of life. He's speaking to the desire for the human being to have power. And by the way, the devil tempted Jesus Christ in each of these aspects he tempted him. He said to him, you're hungry, remember that? You're hungry? Command these stones to become what? Become bread. In other words, appealing to the baser nature. And Jesus answered him, man does not live on bread alone, but what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you recall that he took Jesus Christ and he took him and he put him on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, you know, these things are all yours, Jesus, if you do one thing, if you bow down and what? Worship me. See, that was power. The world tempts with power. Power. It wants to give you power. And that is a that is something every human being has. We have this sinful desire to have the preeminence, to have power. And the world offers that. Satan obviously is the ultimate power. Everybody else is a puppet. It's all a puppet. And so everywhere you see that. And so the desire for power, the desire for exaltation over God and over people. And you know, if you're not careful, we have it. We can be tempted by that. The acquisition of power to exalt ourselves over people. Even in the Christian church it happens. Rivalries and fights and desires to have the preeminence and to be recognized, have authority, and all of that takes place. We've seen it, you know, throughout the ages. And it's a worldly, whenever the world creeps into the world, it creates this kind of stuff. And so we're asking, you know, who has the most money? The acquisition of money, the desire to just have more and more and more. The world offers you beauty because it knows that he that is most beautiful then rules and draws most attention. It offers you fame. He that is most well known, he becomes most famous and most recognized. And so we see that he that has the greatest strength and is able to conquer and the conquest, etc. A desire for power. The world will give it to you. In other words, for you to say, you know, I don't need God. I have it all. Who needs the Lord? Who needs God? Who needs the Scriptures? Who needs to pray? I have it all. The world offers that to you. Friend, I came from Europe, where the world has so infected that continent that people don't need God. They don't want Him. The world system is set up. And it has had centuries to do that. And if we're not careful in America, we can have the same thing. Watch out for this world system. Watch out for the world system. Now look at 1 John and go to verse 17. He says, here's the third reason why you should abstain from the world because and not love the world, because the world is temporal. It is temporal. The world is what? Passing away, and also its what? Lust. See, the world baits you. The world says, I'm going to give you the pleasures. I'm going to give you possessions. I'm going to give you power. But guess what? They don't last. It's all temporal. It's all temporary. You know, it's like, again, going to Vanity Fair, it's like cotton candy. You ever had cotton candy? Remember when there's a kid you had it? And it just disappeared. You put it in your mouth and it like disappears. It's fluffy and it looks like it's big. And then in your mouth it never satisfies because you can't get enough of it. And so the same thing with the world. It's ending and unfulfilling. It's going to be passing away. And also it's lust. In many ways, for example, in life itself, it never satisfies. The world never satisfies you. It cannot, because it's not in its nature to satisfy the human heart. It cannot satisfy the human heart. So friend, whenever there's a craving for you, say, man, I just don't feel satisfied. I just don't feel fulfilled. I just don't feel like I'm quite there yet. Friend, don't ever go to the world. It'll never satisfy you. It'll promise you, but it won't come through. It's lust, it's passing away. Matter of fact, there'll be a day when all this stuff is going to be burned out. It's all going to be consumed like in a furnace. That's what Peter says, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We sing this song, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. What satisfies is the one that does the will of God. I want you to go to Psalm 73, please. Psalm 73. I want to close with Psalm 73. I want you to keep this in mind, friend. Next time you're tempted by the world to love the world, you keep this in mind, what the psalmist learned. This Psalm 23 could be your psalm. It could be your psalm. You could have written this psalm. The psalmist begins by saying, you know what, I came this close to blowing it. What is it? I came this close to blowing it.
One day I was walking around and I started looking around at other people, he said. I saw that this guy had a nice car and this guy had a nice house. And in those, by the way, in those days, it says this guy was fat and his eyes were bulging out. Because you see, in those days, people didn't eat. And you could tell when somebody was rich because they were fat and their eyes bulged out. They ate three meals a day instead of one lousy taco, you know, for the whole day. He says, and I got jealous. I got jealous and I got envious. And I began to envy the wicked. And I said, you know what? I'm on the wrong camp. All these folks up there having a great time, party time, feasting, enjoying life. And here I am trying to live for God. And look at me. I'm not even, you know, I'm in the wrong place. I'm in the wrong place. This is what he's going through. Look at verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was what? Senseless and what? Ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I was behaving like an animal. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. I have taken hold of you've taken hold of my right hand, God. With your counsel you have guided me, and afterwards received me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you, they will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen to that? Amen. So love not the world, nor the things in the world. Set your affections on heaven and on God. Amen. Let Him be your goodness and your pleasure. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for blessing us, Lord. Thank you for supplying our necessities. And thank you for tonight and showing us, Lord, the reasons why we should not love the world. Indeed, like the psalmist, Lord, there's a great temptation, and we may have come close to slipping and falling away and being enticed by this vanity fair. But Lord, thank you for your ever-present help in time of need. And for tonight, making it so clear that, Lord, you are our hiding place. You are our joy and our security. And Father, that you are our continual pleasure, our continual song. We thank you. Oh, keep us close, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. May God bless you. Have a wonderful day.